something the Lord has given him to give to us for our nourishment, and will be entitled Psalm 46. Psalm 46. May the Lord bless you, Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Very happy to be at this convention. Sister Janice and family, been looking forward to this for quite some time. The love and greetings from the Hartford Ecclesia was brought yesterday at the testimony meeting. The scriptures in 2 Peter 1:21, it speaks of that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we believe the writer of the 46th Psalm was moved mechanically by the Spirit, and like many other prophets, he uttered things which he did not understand, they being written mainly for our admonition and instruction. It is mainly in our day, in the end of the age, the fulfillment of the 46th Psalm takes place. The writer of the psalm, and we believe it was David, he said in verse 1, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, we certainly have the privilege of seeking God during trials and trouble and bereavement and other discouraging moments in our lives. We're told we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And seeking God as our refuge has been true throughout the gospel age and in Old Testament times. However, being a very present help in trouble, as verse 1 states, seems to refer to the trouble mentioned by our Lord in Matthew 24:21. Matthew 24:21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, or ever shall be." Also, the convention theme text, Luke 21:36. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass." And we feel since 1914 that we have already passing through the beginnings of these troubles, because World War I ushered in a time of trouble from which our civilization has by no means yet emerged. Historians will mark 1914 as the ending of an era, as the ending of a world. It has been written, and it says, "If ever there was a year that marked the end of an era and the beginning of another, it was 1914. That year brought to end the old world with its sense of security and began a modern age whose chief characteristic is insecurity on a daily basis." So we may expect to see storm clouds grow much darker in the future and to eventually culminate in a wild hurricane of human passion, a whirlwind of trouble. And we feel the living members of the church class will not pass entirely through this great time of trouble, because our Lord said in Matthew 24:22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And the thought is that on account of, or by, or through the elect, these days shall be cut short. So great will this trouble be that without some intervening power to cut it short, the entire race would eventually be exterminated. But God has prepared the intervening power, Christ and his church, the elect. The elect will intervene at the proper time and bring order out of earth's confusion. The writer of the psalm, he goes on in symbolic language, and he informs us and describes to us the widespread trouble and distress. In verse 2, he says, "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Selah. The church will not fear. Why will they not fear? They're not taken from the scene of the trouble. They're not exempt from all the troubles in the world, the inflation, all the gas prices and the shortages that exist everywhere. But God being their refuge, they are supported and strengthened. They're kept in the very midst of it by the word of the Lord. As it says in the 91st Psalm, 91 verse 4, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." And we can see in the past 100 years or more, God's help through the agency of his Son and his parousia, meet in due season, that serves as a special antidote from worldly influences, so we don't walk in harmony with the world and its ideas and conform to the ways of the world in the time of trouble. "His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." It is the whole armor of God which we are to put on and meditate upon, to store up the truth in our hearts and in our minds. And by the use of this spirit, of a sound mind, we can withstand error and evil of any form in this time of trouble. Where men's hearts will be failing them for our fear after those things which are coming upon the earth, the church, through the Holy Scriptures, being forewarned, they are forearmed in this day of trouble. Now, what does the writer mean in verse 2 that the earth would be removed? Now, this can't be the literal earth, because we are informed about the destiny of the earth in other scriptures, such as Ecclesiastes 1:4. It says, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." In Isaiah 45:18, it says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." And in Psalms 67 verse 6 it says, "Then shall the earth yield her increase." The 119th Psalm verse 90. It says, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." Now, these scriptures certainly don't refer to the earth being removed. But in the book of Zephaniah, the third chapter, verse 8, we have an answer to this. Zephaniah, third chapter, verse 8, it says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, to the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." And then in verse 9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent." So how could the Lord turn to the people a pure language if the earth was to be destroyed with fire in verse 8? So we find that the earth in symbol signifies human society as it is presently organized. And other scriptures testify to this fact. We have in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, it's verse 7, and also in verse 13, where it mentions, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Also in Revelation 21:1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." So earth in symbol signifies human society. Now what did the writer of the Psalm mean when he said the waters roar and are troubled, and the mountains shake and they are carried into the sea? Is it a literal mountain? In Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, verse 2, we are told, "And it came to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." In Isaiah 11:9, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain." So here we are contrasting a mountain to be established with a mountain being carried away into the midst of the sea, as it says in Psalms 46. So we understand that mountains symbolize the great ruling powers of earth, the kingdoms of the world. And when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, it will be the fulfillment of our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The present ruling powers of earth are slowly being swallowed up in the sea. And that's not the literal sea. The sea is composed of water. Water is generally a symbol of truth. But the sea in Psalms 46 represents something else. In Revelation 17:1, it makes mention of the, "I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon the waters." And then in the 15th verse of the 17th chapter, we find the application of those waters. And it says, "The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And also in Isaiah the 57th chapter, verse 20, it states, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So the sea in symbol represents the unrestrained and uncontrolled masses of mankind, not submissive to either civil or religious control. So in order to get the idea conveyed here, using the interpretations of these symbols, we see the kingdoms of the earth being overthrown by the turbulent masses of all the discontented people who have been mustering their forces and spreading widely their revolutionary principles. And this revolutionary spirit, the spirit of anarchy, has not yet reached its climax. The waters of the sea, all the discontented peoples, they roar in their trouble. And you know, one can hear the roaring of the troubled waters from every quarter of the globe. And truly the mountains, the kingdoms, shake with the swelling thereof. And there is not a government on earth that does not realize that these are perilous times. And in consequence of this fact, they are, each is taking special precautions to protect itself against its own rising power of its own subjects and others, the roaring, troubled waves of the sea. And we can see the extent to which the events foretold in prophecy have at present ripened, and this rising storm will someday reach a terrible climax, overthrowing and swallowing up in anarchy and confusion all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, sometimes we have a tendency just to sit back and say, "Yes, I feel the time of trouble is setting in, but, you know, it's not in my neighborhood. It's only in other countries, in these faraway lands. I could see it in Iran, you see it in Europe and Argentina and other places, but it's a very subtle thing which infiltrates our way of life. As a scriptural basis to show we are living in troublous times as far as our human society and our communities are concerned, we'd like to quote from 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Now, troubles like this in any society would naturally affect our behavior with one another. And some would say, well, conditions like this have always existed. And you can read about them even in the Bible. And to a certain degree, they have. But not as Paul's letter to Timothy says, in the last days. My thoughts go back to my high school days. I remember when our graduating class, it was considered to be the most rebellious class that our high school ever had. And I remember the time when the teachers and the student council, the principal, and they decided to do something about this. They had to take some drastic measure. It was decided to get 3 large boxes and put them on the steps going up to the school, just like the steps that we see out here in the auditorium. That's the way this high school was. And then on a certain day, no questions asked, all students who carried these plastic water pistols, we just dropped them in the boxes. Now that was the problem. It was unheard of. It was unruly youth. And I look back now at our high school, any school system in the USA, how they wish their major problem was kids squirting water at one another. Because now in the systems with the drinking and the drugs and the student violence and directed at themselves and the teachers, the language used nowadays was unheard of or very seldom heard of. And we think of our children going to school in these days, the peril that they are exposed to, the things that are spoken, they hear, the temptations that exist. It should make truth parents realize the great responsibility they have in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go. But you know, troubles don't just infiltrate the school systems, they affect everyone. The average person everywhere. You can see how moral degradation can enter your home by many means, by the newspapers and magazines, and especially TV. I can think of this latest cable TV systems that they have where one can get selected programs which can bring in very morally degrading programs right into your living rooms. But it's made so easy for the public. And being exposed, one becomes calloused. No longer feels shock or horror or pity or sadness at violent acts or moral degradation. What used to be shocking is just now commonplace. And this leads to public as well as private morality leading just on a downward course. And this is a peril to the church. Now, I don't believe we should say, I can tolerate these conditions. I'm broad-minded enough to put these things in its right perspective. Well, don't believe it. Because the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The Revised Standard Version translates this as bad company ruins good morals. So how can we maintain the spirit of holiness when we are flooded with the spirit of the world in our hearts and minds? See, the world standard is here, and the church standard is much higher. And as you see, the world's standard of honesty and morals declining, it should not drag us down with it. We cannot conform to the ways of the world. It seems that the signs of the times, the poor economic conditions, that's an underlying attitude in the world, to get away with as much as possible, whether it is legal or not. A self-service gas station on the corner of our street. We've been buying our gas there for years. And now the other day they put up a sign. All customers prepay first. So now, unfortunately, the honest person has to suffer along with the dishonest one. Everyone is treated as guilty, or at least you're under suspicion when you come there. So, as Paul says in his letter to Timothy, on these things in the world, to from such turn away. The conditions of our day make it a perilous time for the church. Even though one may be spirit-begotten, there is a tendency to become more and more immersed in the spirit of the world if one is not fully keeping his covenant with the Lord. And the way in which other people spend their time, their means, their lives, that could be a temptation to the Lord's people, which must be resisted. Remember one of the manna comments? It says, the Christian in the world is like a ship in the ocean. And the ship is safe in the ocean so long as the ocean is not in the ship. Now let us consider some other movements or troubles in the world. Behind most movements there is a just cause. And when you consider the civil rights of man, which were long ignored and discounted, but once the oppressed, if this is the oppressed of anything, get real rights, which is good and just, then they might begin to look for fancied rights in their imagination, and they see privileges not properly theirs. They go beyond their usual or proper limits, and the pendulum then swings way over to the other side. We can see how when the civil rights enter the legal systems, and then they go beyond their proper bounds. Sometimes we see the professed criminal having more protection, more leniency, more rights than the person that was harmed or abused. In Leiser's translation of the 17th Psalm, Proverbs 17, verse 15, it says, he that declareth the wicked innocent, and he that condemneth the righteous, yea, both of them are equally an abomination to the Lord. It seems the legal systems are like this. They are paralyzed in their struggle of justice against injustice as the crime rate just constantly increases all the time. The world would certainly like to enjoy their rights and liberties, but they don't understand that there are rightful bounds. Respect for rights and liberties of others. Liberty is not just casting off all restraints and obligations to God or man. The world thinks that restraints of law and order are infringements on their own rights. Such ideas of liberty lead only to riot and anarchy and destruction. And while we enjoy blessed liberty in Christ, we are nevertheless under strictest bondage to Christ. This social order will involve all people everywhere. As Joel, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2 says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as a morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there have not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after, even to the years of many generations. And then in verse 11 of Joel, the second chapter, it says, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" You notice it says the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. The Lord's voice is a searchlight of truth. Truth on every subject. The increase of general knowledge. The voice of mankind that is awakening to the inequalities existing under the present social order. And this prompts them to assert their equal rights and make desperate efforts to attain them. It is a struggle against light versus darkness, labor versus capital, liberty versus oppression, and justice against injustice. And the battle is the Lord's, it says, although the Lord's saints are not to have anything to do with the battle. We are not to stand in the way of the Lord's chariot, to uphold the system or tear it down. The Lord, by his overruling providence, he takes charge of this army of discontents and reformers and this moralists and anarchists and whatever, and uses their hopes and fears and follies and selfishness to work out his plan of destruction of the old order of things. And the success of the Lord's army accomplishes this work, although they are ignorant of this is his work, and they are ignorant of it. Now, since the world's hearts are failing for fear, and our role to our fellow man is not to join them in their ways, you know, if we believe something, we must live it. James 1:23, it says, "If any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Yes, we read about the Lord's army and the time of trouble, and we understand its causes, but when we're with our fellow neighbors or employers or employees, and the talk comes around to the world's problems, and they say, "Oh, if the USA had done this or that 10 years ago, if they had done this with Iran, we wouldn't be in this oil situation now. If we didn't elect this person, or if we didn't elect that person to office, we wouldn't be in this situation." Do we join them in that vain talk? You know, we shouldn't pray, "Thy kingdom come," and then complain with everyone else in the world the method the Lord uses to bring about the kingdom and tear down the old order. Trouble will make the world bitter, but the Lord's people should become sweeter as their characters are developed by it. We have, as in 2 Peter 1:19 it states, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We can see prophecy being fulfilled. We can live by sight, and not only by faith. So our responsibility to our fellow man should be to give them a message of comfort. As it says in Luke 4:18, our Lord said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Therefore will we not fear, though the water of the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling thereof." Now let us skip verses 4 and 5 in this psalm for now, and let us read verse 6. It says, "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Again, in verse 6, the word kingdoms is used and not mountains. And again, as a result of this great time of trouble, the earth, organized society, will melt, as it says, or disintegrate under the change of administration going into effect when the new king utters his voice of command. At his command, systems of error must go down. However old or firmly entrenched or fortified they may be, and the sword out of his mouth shall cause this havoc. The truth on every subject, and in all its various aspects, and under his power and overruling, shall cause this overturning of evil and error in all its ways. In verse 8, the writer of the psalm, he carries us down the stream of time to view the scene when the time of trouble is over, when these things will have been actually accomplished. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. We think of Isaiah 24:1, speaking of the same time period. It says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and he maketh it waste, and he turneth it upside down. The thought of turning the earth upside down is to take the upper crust of society, the proud, and to put them down. And the lower classes, the humble and the meek, will be exalted. Isaiah 40, the verse 4, is a similar thought. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. So by the desolations in the earth, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Verse 9, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. And in pictorial language, the elements of war are destroyed. In verse 9, he breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire. I believe Isaiah, the second chapter, verse 4, mentions the same fact. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then in verse 10 it says, be still and know that I am God. This verse will have a special application to the world at that time, when every human effort has spent itself. As it says in Jeremiah 46:11, in vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. Men will realize their own inability to rectify matters amongst themselves. And then wearied and discouraged, the inhabitants of the world will turn to the Lord and learn righteousness. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. When the time of trouble is over and the whole world will have learned to be still, the reign of righteousness will be established, or mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The kingdom of God will be established on earth, the earthly phase of the kingdom. And verse 7, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Now, let us go back to verses 4 and 5. Its application is prior to the ending of the time of trouble, and the church is not yet glorified and complete. Verse 4 says, there is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Notice the word place there is in italics, so indicating it is not part of the original text. Now, what is the city of God that is mentioned here? In Psalms 46,
the city of God is the church in its present embryo condition, before its exaltation to power and glory. Revelation 21:2 makes mention of the church complete, where it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, along with the city of God, it mentions the holy of the tabernacles of the Most High. The word tabernacles is in plural. We don't believe it means two or more tabernacles, but one very great tabernacle is a thought, great in glory and in importance. Other translations don't use the word tabernacles, that is plural. The Revised Standard Version just uses the holy habitation of the Most High God. So the church in its embryo condition is to live in a condition represented by the holy of the tabernacle. There it is that we find ourselves enjoying the light which comes from the golden candlestick, being nourished by the bread of presence, and worshiping daily at the golden altar. And here is the source of our strength, the source of our growth and development as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so long as we continue in the holy, we are immune from the fears of the world. He that abideth in the secret place of the Most High, that is in the holy, in the condition of consecration, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91:1. Now, in verse 4, it mentions something that it's the church on this side of the veil, that it makes mentions of something that will make it glad, or will cause it to rejoice. There is a river, and the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. Now, God's word is a river. It is a fountain of truth and grace, because through this truth we see behind this time of trouble. We can see God's plan of the ages, and it is a river of truth which brings us this assurance where the hearts of the world fear and tremble as a storm approaches. But this river also, in a larger sense, seems to refer to the river of Revelation 22, verses 1. Revelation 22, 1, where it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So this is in reference to the New Jerusalem, the glorified church, from which the river of the water of life shall flow freely. And this river is in operation when the church is complete and the ransom merit is applied to the world of mankind. Its function is to bring individual restitution to the world of mankind. Now, as it says in verse 4, it is not the river itself that makes the church rejoice or be glad. It is the streams which do so. There is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. It suggests the beginnings of something. A river is made up of many small streams and brooks, tributaries. Now, if a river in its fullest sense in Psalms 46 represents individual restitution blessings, then the streams which make glad the city of God would seem to represent the evidences of restitution we now see. As it says in Acts 3:19, "Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, that is, out of the face of Jehovah, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began." And what do we see in beginnings of things? We see a release from the very hard or difficult labor, beginning to relieve the curse put upon Adam. In the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread. We see the regathering of Israel to their homeland. Why? Because Israel will play a part as the channel of messianic blessings to the world of mankind. We see the restoration of the truth, which comes first to the church in the harvest of the age. The world of mankind will eventually come to this knowledge of truth also, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Surely how many of us have been refreshed by these blessed streams of truth and evidences of the signs of the times as we see around us the beginnings of restitution. The 89th Psalm, verse 15, it says, "Blessed is the people that knoweth the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." The thought is that all who walk in the light of God's countenance shall be his blessed people and shall know the joyful sound. What is the joyful sound that these blessed people hear and discern? The word joyful sound in the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word teruah. I don't know if I can pronounce that right. It is the same Hebrew word which is in Leviticus 25:9, which is translated jubilee. Truly blessed is the people that know the jubilee, that the jubilee trump is sounding, and we can rejoice in the streams now flowing, which will by and by make up the river of the water of life. I'd like to quote from page 197 of the second volume. It says, "Let no reader hastily conclude that there are no evidences of restitution about us, nor that the Sun of Righteousness is not already gilding the watchtowers of Zion and enlightening the world. Let him, on the contrary, reflect that we are already in the day when the hidden things are being made manifest, and let him remember that the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old order and decaying structure, which stands in the place which the new is to occupy. Remember that the first work of the tenderest physician is to open the wounds and to cleanse and amputate according to the necessities of the patient in order to make thorough work of the healing. That such service causes pain and is seldom appreciated by the patient at the time, none need be told. And so it is with the work of the great physician, the restorer, the life giver. He wounds to heal, and the trouble and sifting in the church and the world are but the lancing and cleansing needful and a most important part of restitution work. In the type, the trumpet of the Jubilee was to be sounded when the Jubilee year began to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. The antitype is ushered in with the sounding of the symbolic seventh trump, the trump of God, the last trump. It is indeed the great trumpet. It announces liberty to every captive, and while at first means the surrender of many expired claims and privileges and a general time of disturbance and unsettling of usages, habits, its full import, when rightly appreciated, is good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people." So restitution itself is not intended, these streams, not intended for the church. They have given up earthly life rights and are pilgrims passing through this life. But while on this side of the veil, they experience these four gleams. And likewise, the same with the time of trouble, as Psalms 46 makes mention of. That's not intended for the church, but for the world. God will teach mankind by severe and bitter experiences lessons they need to learn thoroughly to prepare them to gratefully accept the kingdom's just arrangements and laws. But the church experiences this also on this side of the veil. Now in verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her. This seems to refer to the same thought as we get from the Holy of the Tabernacles, the church wherein God is pleased to dwell. John 14:23 says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. At one time, God dwelt in any measure through Babylon, as Jeremiah 51:7 states, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand to dispense some divine truths, but now the call is to come out of her, my people. Where do they go? Where the food of present truth is provided by our Lord. For wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. God is in the midst of her, and because of this fact, she shall not be moved, it says. We have assurance, as Matthew 24:24 states, that at the closing of this age, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it will not be possible, because those who abide in Christ and who have grace, wisdom, and aid sufficient for their time, have aid sufficient for their time of need. We have a more sure word of prophecy, as 2 Peter 1:19 states. We can see prophecy being fulfilled. We can live by sight and not by faith as years pass. And verse 5, it goes on to say, God shall help her, and that right early. In the margin of your Bible, it might say, when the morning appeareth. In Isaiah 21:12, it makes mention, the morning cometh, and also the night. The millennial morning dawns, and also the night, a time of trouble. It is a twofold work to realize God's help right early. In volume 3 on page 230, it says, this help we shall realize to the full end of our course, and then we shall be helped still more by being changed to the higher sphere to which we were called and toward which we diligently urge our way. End of that quote. So, a twofold work. Number one, it is the full deliverance of the saints beyond the veil in 1878, which begins the first resurrection, and subsequently, as Revelation 14:13 states, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And then number two, God's help to the church. This side of the veil is realized also right early in the morning, millennial morning, for she is strongly fortified with meat in due season, present truth, the truth once delivered to the saints and then lost sight of during the dark ages has been restored to the Laodicean church. And verse 7 it says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And it's the same identical quote in verse 11. The word refuge in verses 7 and 11 is not the same Hebrew word used in verse 1 for refuge. In verse 1 it means a shelter. In verse 7 and 11 it means a cliff or some other lofty, inaccessible place. It's translated a high tower in other places in the Psalms, like Psalm 18, verse 2, and verse 2 of the 144th Psalm. Habakkuk mentions, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. That's chapter 2, verse 1. So it suggests the thought that the church is not taken from the scene of the trouble, but has a fenced-in, lofty place and is elevated from the scene. In this day of the Lord, those only can rest who are built upon the rock foundation, who are strengthened by the heavenly manna, who are continually refreshed by the living water of truth, and in their covenant are following in the footsteps of Jesus. It was Martin Luther who wrote the very famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and he based it on this Psalms 46. So, brethren, let us consider this psalm carefully, and let the reassurance that the Lord intends us to obtain from this psalm may be ours. Truly, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate those encouraging words. Considering the times that we're living in and all these things happening all around us that you mentioned, the signs about us, the signs of the presence of our Lord, and we know who is doing these great and wonderful things in the society and the destruction of this present society and what he's going to build and put in its place. What a refuge that is for us, that word of truth, to know that and to rejoice in that and to think that we can have a part of that. We would like to take a few minutes to give the brethren an opportunity in the tape room to turn over their tapes if they'd like to record the questions. And so we'll sing a hymn, and I think we'll give you an opportunity to stand and stretch a little bit. So let's all rise and join together in singing hymn number 222, To the Rock, 222.